Good morning. Before we begin the book of Hebrews, I want to give you an assignment on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So if you would prepare to write that down. Is Coulter Morgan here this morning? You might want to come and get this, Coulter. Okay, I want you to write a research paper comparing 1st Thessalonians with 2 Thessalonians, a research paper comparing the two books. Now, there's any one of a number of things you can say in comparing and contrasting and analyzing the two books, but whatever else you do with this paper, I do want you to include the following in it. I want you to, somewhere in the paper, list all of the passages in both books that deal with the coming of Christ. List all of the passages that deal with the coming of Christ. And don't worry about, you know, whether I mean second coming or rapture, because regardless of what the King James translates it, anything that would deal with either one of those events. Number two, I want you to list, as far as you are able to ascertain, what all of the problems that this church had. List all of the problems that the Thessalonian church had, as far as you can tell from reading the two books, and then I want you to relate these problems to number one, to the list of passages dealing with the second coming, or the rapture. In other words, just to give you one example that you probably remember as we went through the books, there was a problem with lack of work, lack of incentive to work, because of the false teaching that the Lord had already come. So there's how one problem would relate to the coming of Christ, and do the same with any of the other problems, to the extent that they would relate to it. If they don't relate to it, then they don't. But if they do relate to it, then they do. Number three, does 2 Thessalonians reveal that there were problems that they had that were that remained? In other words, were there any problems that you could tell from reading 1 Thessalonians, and then you see it mentioned again in 2 Thessalonians, showing that it hadn't been taken care of after he wrote the first letter? He already talked to them about it, but they still had a problem with it. Is it still remaining? And if so, what were these problems that they still had trouble with? And then the other side of that coin, number four, does 2 Thessalonians indicate any improvements? Are there any problems that he dealt with in 1 Thessalonians that he doesn't mention in 2 Thessalonians, and that therefore you can draw the inference, although maybe you couldn't be dogmatic, but you could draw, I think, a reasonable inference that they had taken care of that matter, and that therefore he didn't have to bring it up a second time? And if so, what would these be then? Number five, list all of the strengths of the Thessalonian church. They had their problems, but what about their strong points? List all of their strong points. And again, this would be from both books. Number six, I want you to summarize how you think Paul would evaluate that church. If you were to sit down with Paul and say, Paul, how would you evaluate the overall state of the church in Thessalonica, what would he say? And that's going to be kind of your summary. And of course, you should have a good basis for that analysis by the time you get to the end of the paper, because you've looked at their weaknesses, you've looked at their strengths, you've looked at improvements, you've looked at things that remained. So you've combed through both of the books fairly thoroughly, and therefore you should be able to say something about what you feel Paul, of course, therefore the Lord, would say about the overall state of that church. And that's going to be a summary statement, so I wouldn't want it to be, you know, 5 or 10 pages long, that aspect of the paper. I would want that to be you know, a couple paragraphs or so. It shouldn't take too awfully much to summarize the state of the church. Now, this is going to receive a letter grade. It will not just be a check assignment, but it will receive a letter grade. And it will be the equivalent weight of one test as far as determining your final grade. There's no minimum number of pages required on this, but there is a 20-page maximum limit that I'm putting on it. I'm not requiring footnotes, not requiring a bibliography. You may use any and all sources that you can get your hands on and desire to look at, including, of course, your Bible. That's a good place to start. Your lecture notes for the class, any commentaries, Bible dictionaries, theological reference works, or whatever. Introductions, surveys in the books. Okay. I think it will be an interesting and hopefully beneficial assignment for you. There are, of course, some other epistles in the New Testament where there were two written to the same group or to the same church. You could think of 1st and 2nd Peter. You could think of 1st and 2nd Timothy. You can think of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, although that, if I remember right now, they're not necessarily all written to the same group, the last one, the last three there. But we've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians here, so it's an interesting, of course there's 1st and 2nd Corinthians as well, but it's an interesting opportunity to see two different letters to the same church, one written after another, and to be able to see a little bit about the life of that church based upon two separate pieces of correspondence to it, because it shows you not only more teaching and exhorting that the man, the Holy Ghost through the man, is doing to the church, for the church, but it shows you at least a little bit of what kind of response he got from the church, from his first letter, and therefore it shows you a little bit about the state of the church in the early New Testament times, and the state of man, and how did he respond to the Word of God, and how did they take these things. Okay, we're ready then for the book of Hebrews. Remainder of the semester then will be taken up with the epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll start, as we always do, with a background introduction to the book. Now, the book of Hebrews is called such because it was primarily addressed to Hebrew Christians, or as we might call them, Jewish Christians. Those who had been in Judaism, they were Hebrews by their ethnic background, or Jews, And now they had come into Christ. They had become converted, or some people like to call it completed Jews. And this is the people to whom this epistle is addressed. Now, the tone of this letter indicates that some of these people were in danger of falling back into Judaism, forsaking Christianity for their old religion, a religion, of course, that was now dead and gone as far as God's economy was concerned. And so this is apostasy. Some of them were in danger of apostasy. And there were reasons for this. They were a heavily persecuted people. Their Jewish brethren, their unconverted Jewish brethren, hated them for accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And as a result, there was tremendous persecution and pressure upon them, much more than we can relate to in 20th century quote-unquote Christian America, where it is, even though, you know, there are storms growing on the horizon in terms of antipathy towards Christianity, yet at this point in time it is still a rather acceptable and even expected thing for a United States citizen to call and claim himself to be a Christian and to attend church on a regular basis. And so we can't even relate to it, what it must have been for them to be ostracized from their friends, from their family, from the entire culture in which state and religion were one, you know. So this epistle then was written to exhort them. Remain faithful. Endure that suffering, just as your forefathers had done. And he takes an entire chapter to show how the Enochs and Noahs and Abrahams and Jacob's and Moses and prophets had remained faithful and had walked by faith, even during times of duress and persecution. We see that in chapter 11, by faith. Now, there was probably different people in different states that were being written to here, as it would be in any one group that you would address. You rarely would find everybody in exactly the same state spiritually, and so some were probably just weary of persecution, and maybe they weren't going to toss the faith overboard quite yet, but they were lagging behind. They were kind of straggling in their walk with God. They weren't really moving into the Spirit. They were kind of depressed and tired and discouraged. We'll see this in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Others were neglecting to come together and worship. They were boycotting church services, and they were, again, probably because of discouragement and a number of other things, they were neglecting worship with the saints. Chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Now, some were tempted to forsake Christianity and to return to Judaism, and therefore they were stopping short of that spiritual rest that God had promised them through Christ. We'll see in chapter 4. Now, in order to check this apostasy, this letter was written showing the relationship then between the Mosaic Law, which some of them desired to go back under, to Christianity, and the preeminence and superiority of Christianity, or the new covenant that God had made, over against the old. And therefore, the key word in this book is the word better. Judaism, Mosaic Law, was good for its time. It was exactly what God wanted them to have at that point in time. But now we have something that is better. And therefore, they would be vain to choose the lesser in favor of the better. The New Testament is shown to be the completion of the Old Testament. The New Testament is shown to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, so that the old is passed away and is done away. There are no alternative walks now before the Lord. They cannot choose between the two religions according to which one they have more interest in, but the one is now done away, is completed, is fulfilled in the other. So this epistle, in keeping with the heart of God, brings correction to the apostatizing Christians by warning them of the dangers of what they are embarking upon. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to give them a hope by showing them the higher and the better way in Christ. Now, the authorship of this book. The book itself is anonymous. It doesn't say anywhere who penned it. Many of the commentators that have investigated this question have insisted that it cannot be written by Paul, and therefore many do not link it or place it with the Pauline epistles, because they say the style of writing and vocabulary is different than in his other epistles. However, this is not really a conclusive argument, because we must remember, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so since God is the inspirational source of these books, He is the ultimate author of them. Even though He was using human minds, human vehicles as His instruments, yet, because God is the author, it's very possible for the style of one book written by a man to vary from the style of another book written by the same man. Because maybe the purpose of this book is a little bit different than the purpose of the other. Maybe the circumstances surrounding this epistle and to whom it's addressed are a little bit different than the circumstances of the other epistle. Indeed, even if we didn't take the fact of inspiration into consideration and we were looking merely at letters or books written by human authors, it is still quite possible, in fact, it happens, that style can vary. A person's style can vary from one time in his life to another time, from one subject matter to another. So it's really not a conclusive argument to look at certain stylistic and vocabulary considerations and say, therefore, the same man could not have written it. Besides which, there are quite a few similarities, even in the style and wording of sections in the book of Hebrews with Paul's epistles. For example, in chapter 13, we won't take the time to read it now because we will be covering it, but in chapter 13, verses 18 to 25, we'll see a section there that has a very familiar ring to it for any that have studied other of Paul's epistles. And the entire tone of the epistle is that of clear apostolic authority. And so it's highly unlikely that anyone other than an apostle wrote this. Not that Paul was the only apostle, but the Lord did anoint him to write about half of the New Testament or more. Now, some have argued from chapter 2 and verse 3 also that Paul couldn't have written it, where he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And so they say this implies that the writer of this book received his gospel straight from the apostles, because it says the gospel was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the them referring to the apostles. It was first spoken by the Lord, then confirmed to us by them that heard him, by the apostles. And they say, well, Paul did not get his gospel from the apostles. He got his by direct revelation, as is pointed out in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, this argument would seem to be a fairly strong one, except that it is not necessarily saying that the author to the book of Hebrews initially received the gospel so that he was converted under the ministry of the apostles, but rather, if we look carefully at the wording, it says that it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. There's a difference between initial reception of something and a confirmation of something. To confirm means it's solidifying something you already had, something you already knew, something you already felt, but somebody else came along and confirmed it for you. Con in the Latin, with, firm, to establish. Established it with what you already had. Well, this would be true then if we apply it to Paul, because Paul, though he did receive his gospel by direct revelation, yet did get a confirmation of the veracity and the genuineness of what he had received by the apostles, the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, as we see in Galatians 2:2. This was 14 years after his initial conversion, I believe, chapter 2, verse 1. He and Barnabas and Titus went up to Jerusalem. And verse 2, "I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." So Paul said, I wanted to make sure that I hadn't been ministering in vain. I wanted to make sure that what I had received by revelation was indeed a revelation of God and that I was on the right track. So I privately went to those who were of reputation. I went to the Peter, James, and Johns of the Apostolic College, and I compared notes with them, as it were, to confirm that what I had received was indeed of the Lord. So it could very well still then be applicable to Paul. Now, there have been others who have been suggested as possible authors for the book, including Luke, the beloved physician that traveled in the apostolic company. The church father Tertullian has suggested that Barnabas penned the book. Martin Luther guessed that Apollos was the author of this book. And still others have speculated that one Clement of Rome was the author of this epistle. So there are at least four alternate choices: Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, and Clement of Rome. Now, let's take Luke. Luke, most likely, from what we can see of him in the Bible, was a Gentile. And it would be highly unlikely that God would anoint a Gentile Christian to write this epistle to Hebrew Christians, showing to them the superiority of the new covenant over the old, he would unlikely to be as familiar with the Old Testament laws of the offerings and sacrifices and tabernacle and priesthood as this author obviously is. And as far as Barnabas, Apollos, and Clement, there also is no positive evidence to support their authorship. It's merely speculation. Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt. So he was an Alexandrian Jew, which means that he grew up in a very Hellenistic atmosphere. That is, with a great influence of Greek culture, because Alexandria, Egypt was a city that was founded by Alexander the Great, that Greek who Hellenized the world when he took it over, made Greek the universal language. And so it's unlikely that he would be extremely familiar with Jewish law as well. Clement of Rome is unlikely because the Catholic Church, which is big on the study of the Church Fathers and the canonizing of them as saints, has no tradition in their long, long history of him being the author. And in fact, the Catholics even rejected this epistle as being not inspired for quite a while in their particular church. And so had Clement of Rome been the author, it would be likely that the Catholics would have had a tradition of that. The earliest traditions that we do have ascribe the authorship of this book to none other than the Apostle Paul. For example, there was a teacher in Alexandria, Egypt, about AD 150, which would be about 120 years after Christ died, and his name was Pantaenus, P-A-N-T-A-E-N-U-S, Pantaenus, a leading teacher in his day, and he referred to the book of Hebrews as the authorship of it being generally accepted in his day as being that of Paul. Now, that's not conclusive, of course, evidence, but it is evidence that needs to be taken into consideration. And we are taking the position in this class that, on the whole, the evidence favors Pauline authorship. And so that's why we list it with the Pauline epistles. That's why it's being taught with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are obviously Pauline. And that's why we shall speak of the book of Hebrews as such, as a work of Paul. Now, having said all that, it's really not a tremendously important issue. As long as we recognize it to be an inspired epistle, inspired by the Holy Ghost, and inerrant in matters of doctrine, then it really isn't that big a deal who God anointed to write it, whether it was Paul or Barnabas or Apollos or Clement or Luke or somebody else. The point is, it's the Word of God, and it's not that big a deal, because it will not change your theology, it won't affect your walk with God, it won't affect your doctrine of inspiration, as long as you do take it to be an inspired book. Now, for place and date of writing, we don't know any more than we know conclusively as to the authorship. Also, it is not told from where the book was written, although it's a probability that it was written from Italy, possibly Rome. Because in closing the book, the author says, chapter 13, verse 24b, "They of Italy salute you." And that's a fairly strong piece of evidence that the author was in Italy. Not conclusive either, because it's possible he had been ministering in another area, and those in Rome had close, there were those Jews in Rome that had close association with some of the ones that this book was being written to, and he had just passed through Italy to wherever he would be then, and he says, "They of Italy salute you." But still, it makes it, I think, a probability that it was written from Rome. For a date, we're going to give probably shortly before A.D. 70. Now, that's a notable date in history, because it was in A.D. 70 that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The temple burned, millions of Jews slaughtered and scattered from that point and on. That was the culmination of the Jewish-Roman wars that had begun in about A.D. 66. And our reason for this date is based upon some internal evidence. It's speculation. For one thing, he alludes to the fact to continuing sacrifices, that sacrifices are continuing to be offered. Well, that would not be the case if it was any time after, of course, AD 70, because by then the temple is destroyed. The Jews are not offering sacrifices after that. So chapter 10, verse 11 then would cause us to predate it to AD 70, chapter 10, verse 11. Also, even though the people were already undergoing a certain amount of persecution, he seems to be indicating that there is even more, perhaps even greater persecution that is near. And certainly that would be the case for the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews. We see this in chapter 10, verses 32 to 36, and chapter 12, verse 4. Also, the fact that Timothy is mentioned in this book, in chapter 13, verse 23, it says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you." And Timothy, if this was the period when he was prominent at the time of the time when Paul wrote the epistles to Timothy, then it would be probably a date somewhere in that same vicinity, which would be A.D. 64 to 68, somewhere in that era, A.D. 64 to 68. And the consensus of the scholars on this matter for the book of Hebrews is to date it anywhere between A.D. 63 and 67. 63 to 67. So this is what we will go with. Now, the main theme of this book is the superiority of Christ and the new covenant to the old. The superiority of Christ and the new covenant to the old. Also, there are warnings against apostasy and reversion to Judaism. And also there are admonitions against, you could just call it spiritual lethargy, or in the words of Jimmy Carter, a malaise. Some key verses in the book, that's what he said our nation had during the time of his administration. Chapter 4, verse 11. Here's one of the key verses, perhaps. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." He's been giving some examples from the Israel of old, how they didn't make it into the promised land because they wouldn't believe God until the end. And so he said, "Let us labor to enter into our rest, lest we fall." Also, chapter 8, verse 6. "But now has he," referring to Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So here we see that key word used twice in the same verse. A better covenant, because it was based upon better promises. Also, chapter 10 and verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That is a climactic statement, because remember how that only the high priest could ever enter into the holiest, and he only once a year. Now he's saying, brethren, anybody, you know, Jew, Greek, woman, man, slave, free, young, old, you can now enter into the antitype of that. You can enter into the very presence of God, into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. Also, verse 20. "By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." And so again, the high priest would go through a thick curtain, a veil, into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, or the holiest. And now we can enter into that veil, and he compares it with a veil of flesh, with the veil of Christ, with his body which was rent or torn for us, that we might see what was within him, that we might see that glory, because the fullness of God dwelt within him bodily. And so when you look through the veil into the holiest, you see the Shekinah, the presence of God. And so Jesus took Peter, James, and John and gave them a sneak preview of the holiest when he took them up upon the mountain, and he was there transfigured before their faces, and they saw the holiest. Also, verses 36 to 38, he says, "For you have..." He says, for you have need of patience, that after that you have done the will of God, you might receive the promises. What promise? Well, he said this covenant was based on better promises. And now he's going to be talking particularly about the promise of the coming of the Lord, which we've seen in the books of Thessalonians to be the hope of the church. And so they needed to have patience to wait for that promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, will not wait. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now let's look at our outline. If you want to pull out your outlines at this time, we'll see how the book is laid out. If you don't have yours with you, perhaps you could look on with a neighbor. Okay, we see the book broken down into four segments. The first one is the superiority of Jesus to the Old Testament leaders. Better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. And so he's giving all that to draw the conclusion, why go back then under the law of Moses if Jesus is better than Moses, if he's the fulfillment of that? Why go back under the law and the prophets of old when the prophets pointed to Christ who has now come? See, why leave the better and go to the lesser? And so that's why the reason for all of this argumentation. Then section 2, the superiority of the new covenant to the old. There's a better priesthood in Jesus than the Aaronic. That's based on better promises. There's a better sanctuary, and that's for sure. We get to enter into heaven. There's a better, and which is prefigured by the baptism in the Holy Spirit and our fellowship with God here. A better sacrifice, the perfect Son of God without sin, and better results in terms of what the effects are in man. Third of all, the superiority of faith as a living principle. We see it as the way of access to God. We see it as the way of life for saints in this world. And then under that, he causes them to remember what it was like when they first started walking with the Lord and they had that fresh faith in God. Then he exhorts them to continue in their faith. Then he gives them the wonderful examples of faith in chapter 11. And then he exhorts them to faith in view of those examples. Looking into Jesus, let us run with patience. That's where that section comes in. And then the way of training and growth for the true sons of God. The way of heavenly privilege. The way of life of saints among men. So all this is that superiority of faith as a living principle, and then the conclusion and salutation. Now, interspersed, you'll notice, there are admonitions based upon this argumentation. The first one is back in chapter 2 against neglect of that new covenant. Don't neglect it. Second admonition against unbelief and apostasy. Third one, again, against unbelief. Fourth one, against immaturity, apostasy, and apathy. Where's the fifth one? Here it is. Under the way of access to God, against willful sin, presumptuous sin. Then the sixth one at the bottom, against apostasy. And then the seventh and last, against refusal, against refusing God. Notice the key words then, better, occurring some 13 times in Hebrews, with the idea occurring even many more times than that. There's a better hope, a better testament, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better substance, a better country, and a better resurrection. Notice the words, let us, which preface the many exhortations and admonitions in the book. Let us fear, let us labor, let us hold fast our profession, let us come boldly into the throne of grace. Let us go on to perfection, let us draw near, let us hold fast the profession of faith. Let us consider one another, let us lay aside every weight, let us run with patience. Let us have grace. Let us go forth unto him, and let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Notice the usage of the word perfect, the perfection in Christ and in the new covenant, over against the old, which was imperfect through the flesh and through the very nature of it. Here we see that the captain of our salvation was made perfect. He was being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation. The law, on the other hand, made nothing perfect. And it could not make him that did the service, i.e. the priest, even, perfect. But now we have a more perfect tabernacle. But the law could not make the comers thereunto perfect. And they without us would not be made perfect. the old without the new. But now he prayed that God would make them perfect in every good work. Also, we see that Jesus, by his one offering, has perfected forever them that come to God by him. And so let us go on unto perfection, showing the experiential, progressive nature of sanctification or perfection. And then he shows how perfection was not by the Levitical priesthood. So, a lot of key points there, helpful information in the book of Hebrews. Otherwise, you go through it, and it's a rather complex book. And it can be discouraging in its numerous references to the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the various other Old Testament laws and ceremonies. And for a person who is not versed in that particular background and who does not have some kind of an outline, some kind of a handle on the purpose for all that in the book, it can become little more than a concatenation of various obscure laws and regulations without any real goal in mind. And so you need to remember these things. You should bring your outline every day. And if you get lost in the midst of some relatively deep Pauline theological argumentation, you can always whip out your handy-dandy outline and say, where am I here? Oh, yes, Christ is better than Moses. He's showing the superiority of Jesus to the Old Testament leaders, and you can find your way through the forest here with that help. I've always been a big supporter of outlines, if properly used. I don't feel that, for our purposes, very long, detailed outlines would be helpful, like you get in some books. If you check some commentaries out, they have outlines that outline every single verse in the book. They break it down and page after page on one outline of a book. They can be helpful for certain purposes. If you're going to be going through it verse by verse and you want to see how every single verse in the book fits in to the larger context of the book. So they have a purpose too. But for just generally knowing a book and where the Lord's headed with this particular material and how the various chapters mesh together, then I think a simpler outline serves its purpose much better. And I think that they should be looked at and thought about. And I'm not requiring you to memorize this outline for a test, so I'm not trying to strike abject fear in you here, but I'm just trying to say that outlines do serve a purpose. They do help you to know what you're looking at in a book. Now, general comments before we get into the book. The book of Hebrews, because it shows Christ very clearly and continually to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that all of the Old Testament types and shadows prefigured, therefore becomes a good book for using when you witness to Jews about Jesus. You can show him to be Messiah from the prophets Isaiah and so on, and then from the book of Hebrews. And because it uses so much, because it contains so many references back to the Old Testament, it becomes an important key in understanding the doctrine of typology in the Bible, particularly the fulfillment and meaning of the Old Testament ceremonial law, as opposed to maybe many other types that could be drawn from the historical books of the Old Testament. But that you find in the books of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, particularly in those Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those books particularly, the last four-fifths of the Pentateuch, which are so heavily filled with laws, and of ceremonial laws, this book shows the key that unlocks that and shows how they all point to Christ. They were not an end in themselves. Also, this book, with its numerous exhortations and admonitions to go on with God, and its various warnings against falling away from the Lord, is a very good refutation of predestination and eternal security as taught in the Calvinistic system of theology. There's no Calvinism here. God shows quite clearly that man has a responsibility to continue in the covenant that God has offered him. There is no such thing as once saved, always saved. Once in the covenant, always in the covenant. If that were the case, these warnings would be absolutely vain, purposeless, indeed hypocritical and deceptive. So this book also offers much motivation and hope for them and us to move on in God into perfection, even as we received numerous admonitions in the services this weekend to go on with the Lord, to press on, to pray more, to trust God more, to move on and not stop where we are. This book is a big challenge to all of us to believe God and to enter into all of His promises by faith, because we see spiritual counterparts to the physical promises that God gave physical Israel, to enter into Canaan, to enter into the promises, to take all the land, to drive out the enemies, to walk with God. We see spiritual counterparts now in the gospel age. And, of course, one of the highlights in the book is chapter 11, the faith chapter, or the hall of faith, or the hall of fame of faith, as it's been called, which gives us much comfort and encouragement and challenge to believe God in our own lives. If they could believe God, we can believe God for mighty things, and we can endure even all things through faith, even as their lives have gone before and they are now examples to us. I don't know if you've ever been through a wax museum or not. They can be kind of strange, and perhaps some of you consider them demonic. I don't know where you're at with it, but I've been in wax museums before, and once you get over the eeriness of peering at those startlingly lifelike eyes and figures, if you're in a decent wax museum, I've been in some that, you know, they didn't have the craftsmanship behind them, and so the figures didn't really look lifelike, and they didn't really look like the people that they were purporting to represent. But in others, they are so lifelike. And with all the setting costumes, the period costumes and the setting, whoever they're supposed to be, whether it's King Henry VIII or Moses, it caused you to really think about that person. And it caused you to really come to grips with the fact that that was a real man. That was a real woman. That was a real king. That was a real president. That was a real actor. That was a real whatever. And to think, and then you begin to wonder in a realm that is less hypothetical and more real as to, wonder how they felt, wonder how they lived, and wonder what they really did with their lives. And we're going through, as it were, a wax museum here in chapter 11, as you see the figures of these men that have gone before us, and it causes us to realize that they were real men. They aren't just themes. They aren't just types. They aren't just, you know, they aren't just wonderful little stories for us to consider, but they were real men who had to walk with God just like we do. All right, with that in mind, then, let's look at the book of Hebrews, starting with chapter 1, verse 1. Any questions on the intro before we move along? Okay. God. That's a good way to start a book. God. You know, there's no introduction to this book. You don't see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the church, which is at Thessalonica, or to the Hebrew Christians, called, you know, to be part of the body of Christ. He skips any introduction, any opening statements, salutations, prayers, but he gets right into the message. And we don't know really why that is, why the Lord had him do it that way. But that's why the book is anonymous, because it didn't start out with what a book usually starts out with the sender, sender's name, and then the recipient's name. Yes. That has been speculated. Maybe you didn't hear what he said, but he said that he felt that it might have been advantageous for Paul to omit his name if he was writing to the Hebrews. And the argument there goes that since Paul had been a Jew and a Pharisee of Pharisees and had utterly forsaken that, totally, to follow the Lord, and yet had been accused by some of the Judaistic Christians, the legalistic ex-Jew Christians, as undermining the law of Moses and saying that there's no such thing as law anymore and there's no need for any law, but just walking by grace, he did find that there were some conflicts between the Jewish believers and himself. But he was right on the right track. Mind you, Paul did not preach a cheap grace. He never said anywhere that the grace of God condones sin. He said everywhere the opposite. Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 6, should we therefore sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be. But because of a lack of understanding and legalistic spirits that did come back into some of those, or maybe never left some of those that were Jews that had been converted, there were conflicts in many places where Paul ministered. People that with both unbelieving Jews in the synagogues and Jews that had been converted but were going back into this, or maybe never came out of it, and said, no, the Gentiles are going to have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. They're going to have to keep the Sabbath. They're going to have to do this. They're going to have to do that. So his point is well taken, that it can be taken as another argument for Pauline authorship, that he may have wanted to omit his name so that they don't make a big deal and saying, oh, this is coming from Paul. You know, we know where he's at. But just know this is the Word of God. And this is coming and it's showing in point after point after point the superiority of the new over the old. All right. So he starts right in with a message. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now, notice he says, God spake unto the fathers, showing again that he's speaking to Hebrew Christians, because God did not speak unto the fathers of Gentile Christians, because the Gentiles were without the knowledge of God, and God was not speaking to them in his law and his prophets. They had rejected God. They were living in heathen darkness. But God was speaking unto the Jews' forefathers, unto the Adams and Shems and Noahs and Seths and Abrahams and Moses and prophets, various others, unto their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, and so on. They were all the champions of faith. They were all their patriarchs of Israel's history, the forefathers of the nation of Israel. And God had spoken unto them at sundry times. The Greek is literally in many parts, or many portions, in many parts or many portions. Now, the point here is that as God spoke through the prophets to their forefathers, it was in many parts or many portions. That is, the revelation of God was, as we say, unfolding. He didn't give them everything at one point in time. He didn't lay it all out, the whole plan from beginning to end with every detail in any one communication that he gave them. But it was here a little, there a little, each part building on what went before in a progressive revelation of God. So sundry can just refer to many or various. NES translates it many portions. You know, on stores they used to have as a heading for drugstores, drugs and sundries. Now, I don't know if you ever went in and didn't know and said, I'd like 2 cups of sundries, please. But sundries just means various goods, various articles, too sundry, too numerous, too many to try to enumerate. And so it was at sundry times, not Sunday times, but sundry times, many parts that God spoke. And he says it was in diverse manners. Now, we sometimes they'll drop a vowel from the end or the beginning of a word in the King James Version. That is a phenomenon called Boy, I can't remember the word for it now. Anyway, it's a phenomenon where they just drop a vowel. For example, where it says, quit yourselves like men. Maybe we saw that in Thessalonians. Quit yourselves like men, or maybe we did not remember. They all merge into one big book for me after a while. But quit yourselves like men is actually acquit yourselves like men. They've dropped the A vowel, but it means acquit. It doesn't mean quit. It means acquit. In other words, conduct yourselves like men. Behave yourselves like men. In other words, strong in the faith. So there they've dropped the vowel on the beginning of a word, the A. Well, here they've dropped the vowel, the E, on the end of it. So it's not divers, you know, like New England divers or scuba divers that he spoke into them. In the scuba divers' manners, he spake to them. But it's diverse. So you want to put the E on it in your thinking, at least. And diverse simply means many or various. In various manners or in different ways. A manner or a way. So he spoke to them in sundry or many times, that is, in many parts or many portions. Times is a poor translation. You can keep the sundry. And sundry is the same as diverse. But again, the King James Committee wanting everything to be so mellifluous and flowing and not wanting to duplicate words, they'd grab the thesaurus and they'd find a synonym for the word and they'd put a different one in just so they wouldn't have to bore the reader. And so sundry and diverse, it can be translated many. Many times, but the word is actually portions. So in many portions and in many manners, God spake. So we already saw many parts, what that meant. In other words, there was part of the revelation over here, part of it there. You had to put it all together to get the whole truth. Well, now he's talking about the fact that it came in many manners or many ways. Some prophets saw visions. Some prophets had dreams. Some prophets spoke, thus saith the Lord. Some prophets wrote it out. Some prophets acted their messages out. Jeremiah, for example, putting an oxen's yoke around his neck with ropes, and Ezekiel laying on his side for many days, and various other things they did. Some saw manifestations of God, manifestations of angels. Sometimes God spoke through a cloud of pillar, cloud of fire, burning bush, and whatnot. Also, even in the ways that God has revealed himself to us in Scripture, it's in many parts and in many ways. That is, you know where to get all of the doctrine of God in any one verse of the Bible. Indeed, and even in any one book of the Bible. You need to fit all 66 of them together harmoniously and spiritually and scripturally in order to see what God is saying about his plan. So it's in many parts, here a little, there a little, and it's in many manners. God does not speak to us in the same manner or in the same way throughout the book. In some places, he speaks to us in laws. In other places, it's through proverbs. In other places, it's through typological ordinances. In other places, it's through poetical literature, psalms. In other places, it's through prophetic utterances. In other places, it's through parables. In other places, it's through epistles. And so various manners in which God has spoken. Unto the fathers, by, in the Greek, is in the prophets. So God spoke in and through his servants, the prophets. Did the last bell ring? Oh, this clock's a little bit fast. I was afraid I'd gone over the bell. I didn't want to make you late. In and through the prophets, to the fathers, God spoke. Indeed, the very word for prophet in the Hebrew Old Testament, Navi, means to bubble forth. Well, what was it bubbling forth from within the prophets? It was the very Spirit of God. It was God in the prophets. The major prophets, the minor prophets, the Abrahams, Isaacs, Jacobs, Moses, and so on, were bubbling forth with the Spirit of God and speaking and showing forth in various manners and at various times and parts the revelation of God. All right, when we come back tomorrow,